Will you please find in the Word of God tonight the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And this is the third time that we've turned to this chapter over the past two or three weeks. A couple of weeks back, I preached to you on the thorn crown Christ. Last Lord's Day, I preached on the text, "Behold the Man." But this time I want to preach on a word. It's the word Golgotha. So that's the theme for tonight, Golgotha. But we want to take a moment or two to read verses 13 through 18. And I would ask you to follow with me as I read the scriptures. The Lord might even speak to your heart as you read the Word of God tonight. That would be good. And may the Lord prepare your heart for the message. Verse 13, let us now hear the Word of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to all of our hearts, for Christ's sake. I want to draw your attention to verse 17. Let me just read this verse to you again. And I want you to find the word Golgotha. I want you to underline it. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. December the 7th, 1941, is a day familiar to most Americans. Because on December the 7th, 1941, the Japanese armed forces bombed the U.S. naval base in Pearl Harbor. President Roosevelt delivered a radio address the next day, and he described that day as a day that will live in infamy. No one can deny that what the Japanese did that day was a horrible thing. It was a horrible act of wickedness. In fact, it led to the deaths of hundreds of thousands of soldiers all over the South Pacific. Perhaps the day that comes to mind as a more recent inclusion in history's infamous days would be 9/11, 2001, the day when terrorists bombed the World Trade Center in New York City. However, I would like to take you this evening back in time to a day about 2,000 years ago that will forever stand as the most infamous day in the history of humanity. For on that day, mankind raised its puny, rebellious fist against the God of heaven. On that day, man nailed the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to an old rugged cross. Now, from a human viewpoint and standpoint, the crucifixion was the greatest crime and the greatest tragedy in all history. But from the divine viewpoint, it was the fulfillment of prophecy and the accomplishment of the purpose and plan and will of God. Now, the fact that God planned all this did not absolve the participants who were engaged in that awful event of their responsibility. God planned these things, but God holds responsible and accountable the people who engaged in that act of defiance and who slew the Lord Jesus Christ and nailed him to an old rugged cross. This evening I want us to remember what took place on that momentous day so long ago. Now, each of the gospel writers record this historical fact. However, it remained for the writers of the epistles to explain the theological meaning of the event. History states Christ died. That's a real historical fact. He died on a Roman cross outside the walled city of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. But theology explains Christ died for our sins. And that is something that I would seek to impress upon your hearts tonight, this great truth. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The message of the cross then is not only an accurate historical account of what happened in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but it is an intensely spiritual and significant event. And in this 19th chapter of John's Gospel, John gives his version of the trial, of the death, and of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are at Calvary tonight, the most hallowed, the most sacred place on God's earth. And here John brings us to the cross of Christ. He brings us to the place of the skull. He brings us to Golgotha. He brings us to Calvary. And in so doing, he brings us to the cross. I have three very simple things that I want to share with you tonight from the portion that is before us as I come to deal with this place, the most hallowed, the most sacred place on God's earth, the place called Golgotha. First of all, let's think for a moment or two about the significant location of the cross. Notice what it says there at the end of our text, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, as we read our authorized translation of the Word of God, we find in the English that name Golgotha. It is employed by Matthew in Matthew 27, verse 33. By Mark in chapter 15, verse 22 of his book, and then, of course, here in John's Gospel in verse 17. So these three writers use this name Golgotha as they seek to identify the place or the spot where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And you will find that word Golgotha only appears three times in the Bible, and the three references, of course, can be found in the New Testament. But look, he identifies the location as Calvary. That is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Golgotha. In chapter 23 of his book, in verse 33, he says that when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. However, when we examine the writings of Matthew, Mark, and John, it will be seen that in each case, as well as referring to the place as Golgotha, each man proceeds to use the term the place of a skull. And the Greek word for skull is the word cranion, giving to us our English word cranium, the medical term for a skull in Luke 23, verse 33. It's the very same word that is used. And the literal translation of Luke's word in chapter 23, verse 33 is, and when they came to the place called the skull, or when they came to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him. What an ugly thing a skull is. I don't know if you've ever seen a skull. You've maybe seen it in a picture. I don't know if you've ever seen a literal skull, but it's not very nice to look at. The empty eye sockets, the protruding teeth. What an appropriate symbol of death. And the Lord Jesus Christ is brought to this place, the place of death. And no doubt over the years many people had been crucified there. Some are of the opinion that it's called the place of the skull because numerous skulls could be found in that area. Because when a person was crucified, sometimes the person remained on the cross for days. The body may have been dragged down, and the dogs around the area were able to feast upon the remains, and the bones may have remained there. I'm not sure if that is the reason why it's called Calvary or Golgotha. I'm not sure about that. But some people hold to that particular viewpoint. But a skull is an ugly thing, and it reminds us of death, and Christ is brought to this place of death. Not that he deserved to be there, by the way, but he was there as the representative of his people, because he took the place of his people and he came to this place of death to die, to purchase salvation for his own people. But the question remains then, why does the authorized version read Calvary? And by the way, this is the only place in the Word of God where the word Calvary is used. Luke 23, verse 33. I'm sure there are hundreds of songs that we sing in church and we've heard solos being sung and people sing about Calvary. But the word is only found one time in the Bible, in Luke 23, verse 33. Now, why is it that the authorized version uses this term Calvary? Well, the reason is very simple. Because the authorized translators were at this point following the Latin Vulgate of Scripture, in which the word for skull was the Latin word that gives to us the English word Calvary, as it is found in Luke 23, verse 33. But the point I want you to notice is this. In the Greek text, Luke's rendering is the same as the other Gospels. It's the place of a skull. So when you use that term Golgotha, it means the place of a skull. When you use the term Calvary, it's the place of a skull. There's no contradiction here. It's the same place, the same location. We're talking here about the significant location of the cross. Therefore, the Greek word kraneion is actually the equivalent of the word Golgotha, which is a Hebrew word, and has the same meaning as kraneion, meaning a skull. And this is highly significant in Scripture. And as we focus on this word, we find that there is in it a very striking message for us all. As noted, this word is a Hebrew word meaning a skull. It comes from a root word meaning to roll, galal, giving Golgotha the rolling action actually being signified by the round form of the skull. And from this particular Hebrew verb meaning to roll, we have other important and significant names found in the Bible. For example, Galilee means the circle. And again, it contains the idea of that which rolls. Gilgal, the place where Israel spent some time after crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land, means a circle or a wheel. It was there that the reproach rolled away. Do you see that? Are you with me? Are you following on? Then there is the word Gilo. It's a town in the mountains of Judah, mentioned in Joshua 15. And again in 2 Samuel 15, it also means circle. With these details of the root meaning of the word, we are shown that the name Golgotha has at its very heart the concept of something being rolled away. At the cross, there the burden of my heart rolled away. What rolled away? The burden of sin. Remember Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim came to the cross. He was carrying a load. He was carrying a burden. It was weighing him down. It was the burden of sin. But when he got to the cross, when he beheld the man on the cross, what happened? The burden rolled away. And it's at the cross where the burden of sin rolls away. And this is what we have in the picture. It's right here that we come to understand the significance of the use of the word as the name of the place where Christ was crucified. At Golgotha, certain things were rolled away or certain things were removed. That is the message that arises from this name, Golgotha. To put it plainly, through the death of Christ at Golgotha, certain matters were dealt with and eternally settled. Certain things were dealt with forever by the grace of God and by the atoning blood of Christ. So that it may be said that they have been rolled away and they are gone forever and they have been removed. And at Golgotha, Christ's ultimate purpose was to secure the release of sinners from the bondage of sin. You see, we've all been born in sin, so we're all on the same level playing field tonight. You've been born a sinner. I've been born a sinner. I'm a sinner who realized that he was on his way to hell. I repented of my sins. I believed the gospel. I received Christ. I came to him by faith. And what happened? The burden of sin rolled away at the cross. The burden that was resting upon me, the burden that was weighing me down to a Christless eternity, was rolled away. What a relief that was when I realized that I was no longer a sinner on his way to hell, but that Jesus Christ had dealt with me in mercy and in grace and saved me by his grace and turned my life around and made all things new, saved me for his glory. And that night, by faith, I accepted the fact that Christ dealt with my sin, and the burden rolled away at the cross. So that's what Christ did when he went to the cross. Through his death, through his sacrifice, through the offering that he made to God, and it was an offering. It was an offering that only he could bring to God, to redeem rebels, to redeem those who despised him, who hated him, who loved their sin. Only he could offer that sacrifice, because he is the pure, the spotless, the holy, innocent Lamb of God, who knew no sin, who could not sin. It was impossible for him to sin. But thank God he stood in for me. He stood in for his people. He took my condemnation. He took the condemnation of all of his people. And the wrath of God fell upon him as our substitute. And that is why we can walk away free. That's why we can rejoice tonight. It will never be lost. Because the Lamb stood in for me and he took my place. And he died an atoning death. The significant location of the cross. Never forget the meaning of Golgotha. Never forget the meaning of Calvary. Never forget it means the place of the skull. It was a place of death. And Christ had to die to save you from your sins. And God's wrath fell upon him. And because God's wrath fell upon him as my substitute, God's wrath will never fall upon me. Tonight, if you are unconverted, I'm so pleased to see you. I'm thankful that you've taken the time to come to the house of God. But as you sit here in the house of God, the Bible tells me, and I'm going by what the Bible tells me, you are condemned already. The wrath of God is abiding upon you now. And for all of God's eternity, that wrath will continue to abide upon you unless you repent of your sin and believe the gospel and come to Christ. Someday you may come to appreciate the truth of what I've said. And someday you may come to appreciate the burden that the preacher has when he preaches what to many people will be an unwelcome message. But then when Jesus came and preached the glorious gospel of salvation, what did they do to him? They took him out one morning at 9 a.m. They led him off to Golgotha, to Calvary. They took him out to the place of the skull. And they nailed him to an old rugged cross. That's what the world thought of Jesus. What does the world think of Jesus today? It just thinks to see him. Hasn't changed. It's getting harder. It's getting more rebellious. I do believe that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. I'm not going to predict dates because that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. But as I look around and see the things that have happened, the things that are happening, the way the world is going, the trend that is in the world today, I do believe that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And as he came the first time to die for the sins of his people, so he's coming the second time to judge men for their sins and to reward his people. That day is coming. Don't forget that. Then we must move on to think in the second place about the surrendered life on the cross. Notice how the text begins. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called Golgotha." Notice what it says at the end of verse 16, "And they took Jesus and led him away." And that reminds me of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where it says of Christ, and Isaiah was writing of Christ about 700 years before this event, and this is what he wrote: "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and he openeth not his mouth." When you think of the lamb, a pet lamb, that's the figure we have here, the pet lamb. We think of how submissive the lamb was. On the Passover night in Egypt, the command was given to sacrifice the lamb. The lamb had been kept from the 10th day until the 14th day, and all the family members grew fond of the lamb. And there was a purpose in that, because God wanted the people who owned the lambs to feel in some measure what it meant to him to give up his son, the Lamb of God, to bear away the sins of the world. I'm sure the children in the homes shed a few tears when they saw the father take the lamb to cut its throat and to take its blood and to apply it to the doorposts and the lintels of the home. I'm sure even the father, as he did that, felt a pain in his heart. Did he know the deep significance of that? I can't say. But God was teaching the people of Israel a lesson. There's only one way whereby judgment can be averted, and that is by the sacrifice of the lamb. It's by the shedding of the blood of the lamb. And as the father looked into the eyes of the lamb that had been appointed and separated to be offered, I'm sure he was pained. But the lamb just submitted itself. Didn't fight, didn't rebel. The lamb just leaned up then to the father as he took the knife and cut its throat. And that's the picture we have of Christ. Here he is, bearing his cross. They lead him away. Did he protest? Did he say, this is not fair? You shouldn't be doing this to me. I'm the creator of the universe. No, he submitted himself. He yielded himself. For it was for this purpose he came. And so we see him now in Calvary's cross. He's not protesting. He's not resisting. He just hangs there in submission to the Father's will. He has completely surrendered himself to doing the will of God. The spittle runs down from his face. The blood is pouring down from his wounds. He's in agony. But yet he submits himself. He surrenders his life to the agonies of the cross. So he carried his cross to Golgotha, the cross to which he was nailed, and the cross in which he was crucified. And so we can see Christ. He's bearing the symbol of condemnation. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. He's bearing the condemnation that was due to me. My condemnation was placed upon him. And he submitted himself as the Lamb of God for me, to take my place, to die for me. And as he walked all the way to the cross, he thought about me. He thought about every one of his elect people, given to him in the eternal covenant of grace. With every step that he took, and every drop of blood that he shed, and every pain that he suffered, and the agony, and the shame, and the loneliness. I was upon his heart. I was in his thoughts. And when he died, thank God, he remembered me. Just the way he remembered the dying thief. And I think that's the reason why that story's in the Bible. Because as the Lord remembered that man, that was indicating that he was remembering all of his people who looked to him by faith. Crucifixion probably originated with the Persians or the Phoenicians. But it was the Romans who made special use of crucifixion. It was a horrible way to die. The Jewish death penalty was carried out by stoning. But having been handed over by the Jews to the Romans, you see, the Jews had not power at that point of time to put anyone to death. So they used Pontius Pilate to carry out their evil will against Christ. So the Jews handed Jesus over to the Romans. And Christ was condemned to die by crucifixion on a wooden gibbet, the most shameful form of death reserved for the vilest of criminals, for the worst kind of criminals. This death was reserved for such people. And here we find the Son of God, the eternal God manifest in flesh, is now bearing his cross to Golgotha. He's marred more than any man. He's almost beyond recognition. This is how much he loved you, sinner. This is how much he loved me. Everything about crucifixion was horrible. The excruciating pain, the unnatural position, the prolonged agony, the heat, the thirst, the flies, the nakedness, the shame, the scoffing. Here we see the Son of God stripped of his garments. Every eye is upon him. We look around the cross, there's no one there to defend him. Not a disciple takes a stand and says, I'm with him. There's not one there to stand up and defend him. Everybody has forsaken him. Even when he looks up, he says, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, at that point of time, all of our sins were transferred to him. He was our scapegoat. He was at that time my substitute, bearing the wrath and condemnation of God. And he had to endure all of that. And he did it willingly, without protest, without complaining, without saying a thing. He opened not his mouth. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. Falsely accused by the Jews. It's hard to take that kind of abuse. When people say, you're guilty of that, and you know full well you're not guilty. He was condemned to die by the Romans on trumped up charges. He was treated roughly by the Roman soldiers. He was treated as if he had committed the charges that were brought against him. But while Christ was personally without guilt, he was nonetheless under divine condemnation, for he had become the bearer of sins of others, symbolized in his bearing of the cross. You see, everything in the Bible is significant. Every detail is important. These things have been recorded for a special reason. And we see Christ bearing his cross. He's bearing the curse. He's bearing our condemnation. That's why the Spirit of God has recorded this, for our benefit, to see what was involved when he became our sin bearer. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the Word of God tells us about those who are hanged on the tree. So why did the Lord give that information in the book of Deuteronomy, if the Jewish way of capital punishment was stoning? Because God had ordained that his son would be hanged on the tree, and he would be hanged on the tree under the curse of God for the sins of his people. And that's why God, away back in Deuteronomy, hundreds of years before the cross, provided the information indicating that his son would die for a rebellious people, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 verse 24 that Christ bore our sins in his own body. Now read it carefully. It doesn't say on his own body. It says in his own body, inferring that they were on his soul. Do you see that? He bore our sins in his own soul when he was made an offering for sin. Thus they were charged to his account, so that he was held guilty for them. He was held guilty for me. I'm the lawbreaker. I'm the one who deserves to die. I'm the one who deserves to be punished. I'm the one who deserves to go to hell. But this loving, wonderful Savior of sinners, the holy, spotless Lamb of God, took my place and stood in for me. What should I do immediately? I should fall before him and thank him from the depths of my heart for such love and compassion. I should fall on my bended knee before him and cry, "My Lord and my God, thank thee for dying for me." Christ suffered physical pain, but Christ also suffered spiritual pain. We can see the nails in his hands. We can see the place in the side where the soldier plunged the spear, and we can see the marks of the nails in his feet. We can see that. We're reminded, yes, he died a horrible death. But the part that we can't see is what he suffered in his soul when he cried out unto his heavenly Father, "All men have forsaken me. And even now at this point of time, Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" I can't give you a satisfactory explanation of what that really means. But all I do know is at that point of time, God the Father was dealing with the sins laid to the account of Christ, and that involved in some degree some kind of separation. What is hell? It's separation from God for eternity. And so there was the literal, the actual physical pain. "I thirst," he cried. And then there was the agony in soul and in spirit, as he suffered for his people. There will be that spiritual suffering in hell for all those who die in their sin. There will also be that physical aspect of suffering. The rich man who died and went to hell cried, "I thirst." He wanted a drop of water to be placed upon the tip of his tongue, "for I am tormented in this flame." And that is why Christ, on the cross of Calvary, in those 3 hours of darkness, he literally suffered hell for his people, so that his people should never suffer hell. And in those 3 hours, God put a darkness over Golgotha. And I do not believe that we will ever know what transpired during those 3 hours when Christ literally suffered hell. Can you imagine that? He suffered hell hanging on the cross. That is why he cried, "I thirst," because thirst is part of the punishment of hell. Oh, how greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear away my sins in his own body on the tree, for he hath made him to be sin for us. And this is a legal term signifying that Christ had sin legally transferred to his account, and he paid the supreme price to pay my debt. And because he dealt with my sin and bore my sin, he put something into my account. He put righteousness and mercy and peace, but it cost him his life. It cost him every drop of his blood and the horror of the cross to give me a perfect righteousness, to fit me for heaven. How can you go past the cross? Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? How can you deal with these things in a frivolous fashion? Well, I want to tell you, one day the King of Glory will come and he will find you out. And he will pass the sentence, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that day you'll tremble. And on that day you'll be cast off, away from his presence. Remember the darkness that supernaturally fell on Calvary. The cry, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The Father's wrath under which Christ was condemned was turned aside. And God proved to all and sundry that he had accepted the work of Christ when he raised him from the dead. He was delivered for our offences, but he was raised again for our justification. And God raised him up from the dead to show to all the world, "I have accepted the offering of Christ on behalf of sinners." "It is finished," he cried. The cry of the completed sacrifice. Divine holiness had been vindicated, divine justice had been satisfied, and Christ was no longer condemned. "It is finished." The justification of the sinner was settled at the cross, not in the tomb. What a message this is for sinners. And then finally, the spiritual lesson from the cross. Now Satan is the great adversary of both God and man. And down through history, down through the years, he has constantly sought to thwart the whole plan of redemption, continually opposing the plan of redemption in various ways. He was present in Eden, and he heard his death knell being sounded in the words of Genesis 3, verse 15, about the seed of the woman bruising his head. But he nevertheless wrought against the redemptive purposes of God all down through history. In the Old Testament era, he fought desperately to hinder the fulfillment of the promised birth of the Messiah, but always failed. In the New Testament era, when Messiah was born, he sought to destroy him. In his childhood, and then in his manhood, he also sought to destroy him. I do believe that the devil tried to kill Christ in Gethsemane, but without success. He was present at Golgotha, making his evil suggestions, for he knew that his doom was now sealed. I think of the words of John in chapter 12 of his book. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. These words were spoken about 5 days before the Passover. Thus Christ had his death in view. And he spoke these words in relation to his death. "And I, if I be lifted up." Now, did you know that the words "lifted up" are found 5 times in John's Gospel? Twice in chapter 3, verse 14. Once in chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 12, verse 32. And also in verse 34. Always with reference to Christ's death. Signifying the manner of death he would die. If I be lifted up, he's going to die on a cross. Because when he was led out to Golgotha, to Calvary, he was nailed to the cross. Then when that was done, the cross was lifted up and placed out into a socket in the ground. They didn't do it gently. And when the cross fell down into the socket, you can imagine how the body shook. The pressure put upon the nails, holding him to the cross. And there he's lifted up. "If I be lifted up." Do you see him? There's nothing lovely about him now. There's nothing that men would desire to seek him. Everybody has forgotten him and forsaken him. Peter's not there. John's not there. They're all gone. "If I be lifted up." I think about the first time it is used. It's used with reference to Moses. He lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember what happened in the camp of Israel? The people were bitten with fiery serpents. The people were dying. And God instructed Moses and Aaron to lift up a brazen serpent on a pole. The people are dying. And Moses and Aaron were to provide this token, this emblem of the cross of Christ, and put the fiery serpent upon the pole and run into the midst of the camp. And the message was, "Look and live." But all those who refused, they died of their bites. There's the picture in the Old Testament. hundreds of years before the actual incident itself, Christ is lifted up in the wilderness. The cross didn't take God by surprise. And then it says in that same portion there, chapter 12, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The prince of the world is the devil, and he's going to be cast out. That's what Jesus prophesied. And at Golgotha, Satan's opposition rolled away. The tense of the verb "cast out" denotes a gradual process commencing at the cross. And at the cross, Satan's hold over this world was broken. And the word of God tells us in Colossians 2 verse 15 that Christ spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it. That is, through the cross, through his death on the cross. Revelation 20 verse 10 tells us Satan will be eventually cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That will be the ultimate result of what began at the cross. What a message for sinners. Through the death of Christ, there is a conquest of the old serpent and deliverance from his power. There's deliverance from booze. There's deliverance from drugs. There's deliverance from whatever sin you are held by. Whatever problem you have in your life, there's deliverance from these things by the atoning blood of Christ, by the power of Christ, who defeated the devil at the cross to liberate souls and to set men free from the bondage of sin. And what he has done for others, thank God he can do for you. The devil has been defeated at the cross through the atoning blood of Christ. The devil always promises people honor, and he pays them with disgrace and shame. He promises them pleasure, but he pays them with pain. He promises them success, and all he gives is death. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, said, "If you were to look at Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses..." I'm not a great person in favour of paintings of Christ, these things. It's not my scene. But he says, "If you were to look at Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses, your attention would be drawn first to the centre cross on which Christ died. Then, as you look around, you will see the crowd gathered around the foot of the cross, and you'll be impressed by the various facial expressions and the actions of the people involved in that awful crime, crucifying the Son of God. Finally, your eyes would drift to the edge of the painting and catch sight of another figure, almost hidden in the shadows." Art critics, they say this as a representation of Rembrandt himself, for he recognized that by his sins he helped nail Jesus to the cross. And he stood there in horror and in amazement when he considered that. Everything hinges on your relationship with the one who died for his people. I've come to a close. After the jetliner crashed into the North Tower on September 11, 2001, the World Trade Center emergency loudspeaker system told those in both towers to stay put. The words recalled by most of the survivors were, "The building is secure. Return to your offices. The building is secure." That announcement doomed hundreds of people. And no matter what people say, no matter how you feel, the life is not secure without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You need him. It doesn't matter what a loved one may say, what a partner may say. Trusting in Christ may mean that a relationship has to come to an end, whatever. But it is better to end that relationship than to lose your soul and perish in the darkness and be lost forever. But I set before you Golgotha tonight. I set before you Calvary. I set before you the place of the skull. And I have mentioned to you something about the significant location of the cross. Then the surrendered life on the cross. And then the spiritual lesson from the cross is that Christ had defeated the devil. He had defeated Satan and sin. And he has power as the risen Christ to redeem you and to set you free and to bring you at last into the Father's presence, saved by his matchless grace. Is it nothing to you, all ye that passed by, that has died? You may decide to leave the meeting tonight. You may put these things out of your mind, never to think about them again. If that happens to be your decision, one day you'll regret it, and you'll regret it for eternity. You may say, "Well, preacher, you have touched the nerve tonight. and I have been giving some attention to these things of late, and I'll go away, and at the more convenient season I'll give attention to this. There's a man in the Bible who did that, and there's no record that he ever came to Christ. Saul of Tarsus was travelling along the Damascus road, and God spoke to him. He fell on the ground before the Lord and he cried, "What will thou have me to do?" That day made the world of difference. When God spoke, he responded immediately and he trusted in Christ, and he became one of the world's greatest preachers, who's given to us the greater part of the New Testament, because in that moment, in that very moment when God spoke, he responded and he repented. He believed the gospel and was saved. A more convenient time? Or behold, now is the accepted time. Trust in him today, just now. Lord Jesus, I come to thee as a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died for me on the cross. By faith I come now to receive the gift of everlasting life. Forgive me for my sins. I repent and turn to thee. Receive me graciously. Put away my sin. And have mercy upon my soul. And if you do that from the depth of your heart tonight, the Lord will have mercy. We'll bow for prayer. Father, dismiss us now with thy blessing. And in thy fear, may we not forget what we've heard tonight. May the Spirit of God take this message and write it indelibly upon the tables of our hearts. And O God, in Jesus' name, do not pass this people by. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.